you have a Bible with you and want to turn to John 13, we're going to be continuing in that study this morning. But before I go there, I wanted to make just a quick comment as your pastor about the election. And I'm not pretending that everybody is in the same boat, so I don't pretend to speak for everybody, but I know a lot of us were disappointed, a lot of us were deeply hurt by state and national elections this past week. And it's amazing, in just devotions with daily bread and other things, that the issues have been so relevant, and we had a good discussion at men's breakfast yesterday. I know people are talking and talking in the right way. We need to trust the Lord. No matter who wins, no matter what initiatives are passed, our trust is in the Lord. Our trust is not in men, in politics, or parties, or any of that. And all that's good. And we need to remember to be thankful that we still have all that we do have. All of that is good. But yesterday, I just kept churning this over and thinking of all the discussion, of all the things that have been going around that are positive, that are uplifting, that are biblical. There's so many ways, perspectives of looking at this. And I think there's one that maybe hasn't been discussed or presented. And in order to do that, I'd like to read, and I want to read from the New Living Translation, which is, because it really gives the heart of Jeremiah here in Lamentations 3. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Jeremiah is writing, "He's made my skin and flesh grow old. He, speaking of the Lord, has broken my bones. He has attacked me and surrounded me with anguish and distress. He's buried me in a dark place like a person long dead. He's walled me in and I cannot escape. He's bound me in heavy chains, and though I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayers." Imagine Jeremiah saying, "I feel like God has shut out my prayers. He's blocked my path with a high stone wall. He's twisted the road before me with many detours." And he goes on with thoughts like that. He's just suffering deeply. And then he says, "The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time. I grieve over my loss. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The unfailing love of the Lord never ends. By his mercies we have been kept from complete destruction. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh every day. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore I will hope in him." The context of this is that Jeremiah had just seen his country invaded and destroyed. And what's, you know, we say, well, we know that as far as our country, things are going to get worse before Jesus comes back. He says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. It's going to get worse. And so we say, cheer up. It's the way the world is going, the way it's going to go. So God's in control. And that's true. Interesting, Jeremiah prophesied numerous times and throughout his Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, repent or God's going to judge you. Repent or God's going to judge you. Repent or you're going to be judged by invaders that of the language you don't even... He warned Israel and Judah. He warned them. And when it finally happened, he didn't say, well, God told us this was going to happen. Let's just move on and trust the Lord. My whole point is he grieved. It's okay to grieve. When we care about our country, when we care about where it's going, and we see it going into darkness, it's okay to grieve. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Our hope is in the Lord. Each day, God's mercies are new every day. And I suppose, especially for veterans and those in active military service who have given, who are giving, sacrificing, risking for us, to see the heart and soul of the America you have served and are serving drifting, there's a grieving process, and that's okay. But all is not lost. You know, in a sense, a lot of things will change because of this election, not just for 4 years, but way beyond. But in a sense, nothing has changed. This election gave us a snapshot of the soul of America, and it's drifted into darkness, away from the Lord, away from moral values, far more than I think most of us realized, which should make us realize we need to humble ourselves and pray for revival. If we grieve over America, that's fine. But grieve more over the heart and soul of the people who have drifted so far that they care more about voting out moral values than they do about economic survival or the survival of the country. Grieve over the people of America. Pray for them. And be willing. Pray for you, for us, to be willing to open our mouths and share the hope, the love, the life of Jesus Christ with those who don't know him. That was free extra rabbit trail. I hope it helps, because we hurt, and I you hear all this stuff about, you know, hope and thanks, and that's true, but it's like telling someone who's lost a loved one, well, you know where they are, so don't cry. Well, no, Paul says we still grieve, but we just don't grieve like those who have no hope. And I think it's okay. If that helps, fine. If it's not, forget it. John 13, something that applies to all of us all the time. The love of God through Jesus Christ. And we see that love on his knees this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you indeed for the freedoms that we do have. Thank you for the opportunity to change our world through action, but even more importantly, through prayer and through witness. And we do pray for spiritual revival. We pray for our president and those that have been elected. For those that don't know you, that you would turn their hearts toward you. We pray for Israel, for Mr. Netanyahu, for all of his cabinet and leaders. Give them wisdom and courage and strength. And in the face of these dark and threatening times, open their hearts and turn their hearts to you. For we know that it isn't until the hearts of Israel receive their Messiah that times of refreshing will come. So we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the salvation of the Jewish people. And ask that you would open our eyes now to understand your word and apply it to our lives, to encourage us and strengthen us to be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. In the event, some of you may have never heard of him, but Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie was pastor of four different Presbyterian churches over a period of 40 years. And the last one he served for 23 years in Hollywood, California. Now, if you didn't know about the church, you might say Presbyterian in Hollywood, California. That's got to be a liberal, whacked out church. Well, actually, the Hollywood Presbyterian Church was a very solid church for many years and through Dr. Ogilvie's ministry there as well. After that, Dr. Ogilvie served for 8 years as chaplain of the United States Senate. And through all of that time, he was a popular speaker and author. And I say that just to say, obviously, he's a man of God, a very gifted, very capable spiritual leader. And yet, according to his own words in his book, Enjoying God, it wasn't until he was pursuing his postgraduate work, his doctoral degree, that he finally understood that God loved him for who he is, unconditionally. God loved him in Christ. He wrote this: "My formative years ingrained the quid pro quo in my attitude toward myself. Do and you'll receive. Perform and you'll be loved. When I got good grades, achieved, and was a success, I felt acceptance from my parents. My dad taught me to fish and hunt and worked hard to provide for us, but I rarely heard him say, 'Lloyd, I love you.' He tried to show it in his actions, and sometimes I caught a twinkle of affirmation in his eye, but I still felt empty. When I became a Christian, I immediately became so involved in discipleship activities, I did not experience the profound healing of the grace I talked about theoretically. I'll never forget, as long as I live, the first time I really experienced this healing grace. I was a postgraduate student at the University of Edinburgh. Because of financial pressures, I had to accordion my studies into a shorter time than usual period. Carrying a double load of classes was very demanding, and I was exhausted by the constant feeling of never quite measuring up. No matter how good my grades were, I thought they could be better. Sadly, I was not living the very truths of God's love and grace I was studying. I could tell you the Greek words for love and grace and joy, but I was not experiencing them. My beloved professor, Dr. James Stewart, that slightly built dynamo of a saint, saw into my soul with X-ray vision. One day in the corridor, he stopped me. He looked me in the eye intensely. Then he smiled warmly, took my coat lapels in his hands, drew me down within inches of his face, and said, "Dear boy, you are loved now." He saw through Lloyd Ogilvie's treadmill of existence trying to earn acceptance, and he saw what was going on, and he said, "Stop it. You're loved now." This was a revelation to a man who has almost got his doctoral degree in theology. God loves us now, not when we get better, not when we do better, not when we accomplish more. He loves us now for who we are as his children. You know, God's love frees us from the pressure to perform for acceptance. Ogilvie acknowledged it here. Working to earn love is exhausting. Working and serving because we are loved is exhilarating. Working to earn love and acceptance is exhausting, but working and serving because we are loved is energizing. And we see the reality of God's unconditional love for us here in John 13:1, which just reinforces the truth that we don't serve the Lord to be accepted or loved by Him, but we serve Him because we are loved. The love of Christ controls us. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Jesus knew the hour was here. He knew that His time on earth was over. He knew what was coming. He knew everything about all the details that were about to happen. He knew Judas would betray Him. He knew Peter would deny Him. He knew Thomas would doubt Him. He knew all the disciples, perhaps except John, would desert Him. Betrayal, rejection, doubt, abandonment by your best friends, not exactly the things that foster loving feelings and attitudes and care toward them. And yet, it says He loved them to the end. He loved them completely and unconditionally. And like these disciples, sometimes our words, our thoughts, our actions aren't always consistent with our love for the Lord. But He still loves you to the end. He loves us unconditionally and to the fullest extent of His capacity to love, which is infinite. You know, Jesus' parable of the prodigal son is a powerful illustration of this unconditional love, that God loves us to the end. In the parable, the father represents God the Father, and he was publicly disgraced and humiliated by his son who demanded his inheritance. For a son to demand his inheritance in that culture in that day, you know what he was saying? He's saying, "Father, I can't wait till you're dead. I can't wait till you die and I get my inheritance. In fact, I wish you were dead. Give me the money now." And the father loved him to the end. He gave him his request. But that didn't soften his son. He turned his back and left his father. But his father still loved him to the end. Then he violated every value his father tried to instill in him, everything related to morals, character, financial and social responsibility, but the father loved him to the end. He wound up penniless, friendless, jobless, homeless, without food or food stamps. And he wound up taking care of pigs. That's worse than being in the gutter. He's in a pig pen. That would be bad enough for anybody. But this guy wasn't just anybody. He was the son of a wealthy man. He was upwardly mobile. He was independently wealthy before he blew it all. And here he is in a pig pen. And what's worse than that, he's a Jewish fellow serving a Gentile and taking care of what? Pigs. There isn't anything more unclean to a Jew than a pig. Not just talking about the mud. A pig is unclean. For a Jewish man, an upwardly mobile, wealthy man, to be destitute and serving a Gentile, taking care of his pigs. It doesn't get any worse than that. But when he came to his senses and went home to his father, willing to be even just a servant, he discovered his father loved him to the end. And Jesus says he loves us to the end. Arthur Pink writes, "He loves us to the end of our miserable failures, to the end of our wanderings and backslidings, to the end of our unworthiness, to the end of our deep need." Paul said, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus," and that includes our failures, our inadequacies, our unworthiness, and we all have plenty of that. Jesus loves you to the end, to the uttermost, to the extent of his infinite capacity to love. Then we see God's love in parable in this story, verses 2 through 5. It says, "During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. And when he poured water into the basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Here is it's a living drama. It's a living enactment of Jesus' whole ministry. First of all, it says he got up from supper. Isn't that a picture of his getting up from his throne in heaven and coming to us? And then it says, after he got up from supper, rather than reclining at ease, he got up to serve. Secondly, it says he laid aside his garments. When Jesus got up from his throne in heaven and came here, he laid aside his glory. Paul says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. As he took off his garments, so he laid aside his glory. Third, after laying aside his garments, it says Jesus girded himself with a towel, taking the form of a servant, just as he clothed himself with human flesh to become our servant Savior. Again, Paul says in Philippians, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Fourth, verse 5, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Jesus literally met the disciples' current need, practical need, by becoming their servant, just as he did by becoming our Savior. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus rose up from the table just as he rose up from the Father's throne. He laid aside his garments just as he laid aside his glory. He clothed himself with a towel just as he clothed himself with human flesh. And then he poured water in a basin and washed the disciples' feet. A picture that within less than 24 hours, he'd be pouring forth his lifeblood and washing them of their sin, washing us from our sin. And to finish the parable, Listen to verse 12, jumping down where the foot washing is over. It says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again," what did he do when he finished washing their feet? He put his garments back on and he sat back down. A picture of regaining his glory and taking his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Father's right hand. In Hebrews 1:3 it says, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So when washing the disciples' feet, that whole thing was a little mini drama of his whole life ministry. Getting up from the Father's throne, laying aside his glory, clothing himself with human flesh, coming down and being our servant, pouring out his blood to wash us from our sins. Then he regains his glory, ascends to the Father, and sits down again at the Father's right hand. But not only does he give us a little living drama of his life ministry, but he gives us a practical example of God's love in service. Again, verses 2 through 5, "During the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. And when he poured water into the basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." In Jesus' day, the roads were not paved, obviously. They were either dusty or muddy or somewhere in between. And so if you were going to someone's house that invited you for dinner, you might bathe and put on clean clothes, and you need to walk to their house, but your feet would get dirty. So someone would have, if they were wealthy enough, they'd have a servant that would pour the water and they would wash your feet. If they weren't wealthy enough to have a servant, then maybe your host might do it, or at least put out the water and the towel and you might wash your own feet. But you're clean, you just need to wash your feet. There was water here and there was a basin. They could have washed their own feet, but I never thought about this. But nobody even stooped to pour the water from the pitcher in the basin to wash his own feet, let alone each other's. And clearly it wasn't Jesus' place to do it. Peter acknowledged that when Jesus finally got to him and said, "Lord, do you wash my..." It wasn't Jesus' place, but nobody else was doing it. Maybe they were too proud to do their own because somebody should do theirs, and they were too proud to do anybody else's. Why wasn't somebody taking the initiative in washing their feet? It was the cultural, social etiquette of the day. It needed to be done so you didn't slide your dirty feet under the table. You know why nobody did it? Luke 22:24-27 gives us another insight as to the exact same moment at this Last Supper. It says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Now, think for a moment. What were the disciples expecting to happen any minute, within the hour? Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He was going to take his throne. He was going to reign. He was going to annihilate the Romans. He was going to reign as king. He was their Messiah. That's what he came for. And so they're squabbling about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And verse 25, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" And I'm guessing it's at that moment when Jesus said, "I am among you as the one who serves," given the context and what was going on, I'm guessing at that moment Jesus got up and laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. So as Jesus started to wash the feet, I'll bet they all got such a lump in their throat they couldn't speak. I'm sure the arguing stopped right now. And if you can put yourself in that upper room, all you hear is water being wrung out of a towel and dripping into a basin. Silence as he washed another man's feet, the water swirling as he rinsed the towel and wrung it out again. Other than that dripping water, dead silence. They must have felt so awkward. Nobody knew what to say. Nobody knew what to do. It was almost too late to get up and say, well, let me do that. It's admitting guilt. Nobody knew what to say. But then he comes to Peter. You know, if nobody else knows what to say or do, Peter's going to have something to say, whether it's the right thing or not. And Peter recognizes, I'm sure, that he blew it along with the rest of them in not volunteering to wash the feet of his fellow disciples, but he would not have Jesus demean himself by washing his feet. Verses 6 to 7. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Jesus saying, Peter, there's more here than meets the eye. There's more here than just the physical act of washing the feet. You don't understand it right now, but you will. When the Holy Spirit comes and opens your eyes and teaches you all things, you'll understand I've just enacted my whole life's ministry in serving you in the world. You'll also understand that I'm giving you an example of humble service, humble, loving service that you need to practice. Instead of arguing and clamoring and striving against each other, you need to serve each other in love. Jesus is demonstrating the fact that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Well, we see Jesus' meaning in hindsight and with the aid of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, but Peter didn't understand yet. So he dug in his dirty heels and he said in verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Isn't it interesting? Jesus did not say, if somebody doesn't wash your feet, you can't sit at the table with me because your feet stink. He didn't say, if somebody doesn't wash your feet, or if you don't wash your feet, you can't have part of this supper. He said, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me. And obviously, Jesus is symbolizing, if I don't cleanse you of sin, you can have no part with me. If I don't do it, Peter, you can have no part with me. And you know, the human soul is so filled with pride, that's one of the chief sins, that people want to say, well, I can wash my own feet. I can cleanse myself. I can work my way up and do better and better and become acceptable to God. Unless Jesus washes our feet, unless Jesus washes away our sin, we can have no part with him. Well, Peter loved Jesus, and to be separated from him was absolutely unthinkable. So in his typical overzealous and overreactive ways, he says in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Peter's saying, if you washing me if that's a basis of my relationship with you, that I don't want to just dip my feet in, I want to jump in the deep end. Wash everything. I want a full relationship with you. That's what he's saying. And Jesus said in verses 10 to 11, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Here Jesus gives an important truth of the Christian life. The analogy is back in those days, again, you bathed before you went to a friend's house for a meal. When you got there, you didn't need to have another bath. You just needed to have your feet washed. Jesus said, you are all clean. On the basis of faith in him, we're clean. We're saved. We're washed from our sins. We don't need to be saved again. But walking through the world, we sin. We pick up sins of thought, word, and deed, and we need to have those sins cleansed to maintain fellowship with the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know, in Jesus' day, a commoner might have stooped to wash the feet of a commoner friend whom he invited over. But for a superior to wash the feet of an inferior, for a master to wash the feet of a disciple or servant was unheard of. It just wasn't done. You know, we don't live in Victorian England where there are things that just weren't done. You know, so it's hard. But it not in the Jewish culture, not in the Roman culture, for a superior, a master, to wash the feet of someone, it was just unthinkable. It wasn't done. And so the disciples, especially expecting Jesus to show himself as Messiah and reign as king, for the man who's going to be on the throne, they think, in any minute, for the King of Kings to stoop and wash their feet, it just turned their world upside down. They didn't know how to handle it. They didn't understand it at the time, but Jesus had loved them with humble servant love, which he would do to an infinitely greater degree within a few hours as he poured out his lifeblood to serve their greatest need, the forgiveness of sin. And in this, Jesus gave us an example of our servant love, verses 12 to 17. So when he had washed their feet, he'd taken up his garments, reclined at the table again. He said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Notice, Jesus did not give a command to wash each other's feet, like it was something we should do till he comes again, like communion. He said, "I've given you an example." This was a practical, cultural, serving need in his day. He met that need as an example that we should even humble ourselves to meet the needs of each other, serving each other. That was the example. Years ago, a college president created a stir when he resigned his post to become primary caregiver to his ailing wife, who was in advanced stages of Alzheimer's. He was praised in some circles, but criticized by others. To all the realize your potential junkies, he was a fool. They saw his wife as a lost cause. Her fate was sealed. What difference did it make? He had a lot of potential, a lot of years left to serve the Lord as president of a college. His name is J. Robertson McQuilkin, and he was in his mid-50s. And as far as college presidents go, he had a lot of years left. But he'd promised his wife Muriel that he'd be there for her, for better, for worse. He decided his higher calling was to care for his wife, so he walked away from his prestigious role to spend his days cooking, cleaning, and caring for her needs. A few years into it, he attended a workshop where the presenting expert, claimed that there were only two reasons why anyone would keep a family member at home rather than put them in a nursing facility. The only two reasons anybody would keep a loved one at home was financial necessity or guilt. When McQuilkin challenged her and said there might be a third reason to keep a loved one at home, the expert presenter said, "No, there's only two, financial need and guilt." And McQuilkin said, "What about love?" And the presenter said, "Oh, we put that under guilt. God doesn't put that under guilt. He puts it under loving, humble, faithful service. He puts that under well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master." And Jesus gave us an example. I think he also gave us an insight as to how to cultivate the attitude that frees us to serve like he did. Look with me again at verse 1 and then verse 3 to 4. Verse 1 of chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father," he knew where he was going. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself." Jesus knew he'd come from God and that he was returning to the Father. If he was going back to the Father and sharing all the glory he'd had with him from eternity past, then he had nothing to lose to give himself and a few moments or hours of sacrificial service to his disciples. He was going to have eternity of glory ahead of him. You know, if all of the time is all that we have, then by all means, don't give up a minute of it to serve anybody else, because you'll never get it back. But we know where we're going. We're going to the Father, and we know we're going to have an eternity of glory in the presence of Christ, pleasures at the right hand of the Father. What difference does it make if we sacrifice a few moments here on earth to serve one another? We don't lose it. In fact, it's gain. When you consider where we're going and all that God has provided for us for eternity. And isn't that the idea behind Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was free to give himself to wash the disciples' feet. He was free to give his life, because he knew where he was going. He knew there was joy set before him. And we can be free to sacrificially serve each other, because we're not losing anything. We know where we're going. We're returning to the Father. And he will give us joy in his presence forever. You know, Paul uses this very motivation in 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter he's talking about the resurrection. You know, 25 times Paul talks about the resurrection, the reality of Jesus' resurrection and the certainty of our own. And at the very end of that chapter, 25 times reminding us of the certainty of our own resurrection, he says, therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How can we serve the Lord so freely? Because we know we're going to be raised. We know where we're going. I didn't read it with a little free introduction this morning. I meant to, but Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, you know, think of the people leaving Syria for their lives. They have and live in a kingdom that's being shaken. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and we know we're going there. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe. Because we're receiving a kingdom which can't be shaken, serve the Lord with gratitude. I want to show you one more thing quickly. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. How many things did the Father give into Jesus' hands? All things. What does that mean? Does that not mean that God entrusted everything to Jesus? Everything. His plan of salvation, his kingdom plans, everything. He entrusted it to his Son. If the Father can entrust everything into the hands of the Son, can't we? Have you? Have you entrusted everything into Jesus' hands? Our country, your finances, your health, your retirement, injustices you've endured, your children, your grandchildren, everything, whatever it is that keeps you up at night, whatever it is that's discouraging you, whatever it is that brings anxiety and worry, have you entrusted it to Jesus' hands? If the Father has entrusted everything to him, what a recommendation that Jesus is trustworthy. Entrust your cares to him, because he cares for you. And if you've never done it before, the very first thing to do in entrusting everything to Jesus is to give your life to him, trusting him as your Savior and Lord. We've all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died on that cross for you and for me, so that by faith in him we might have forgiveness and eternal life. That's where we begin, entrusting everything into his hands. Let's pray.